Our gospel lesson this morning comes from the 12th chapter of Mark's gospel, the 28th through the 34th verse. As I read these ancient words, listen for something that's being spoken into your heart at this point on your faith journey. One of the scribes came near and heard them disputing with one another, and seeing that he answered them well, he asked him, "Which commandment is the first of all?" Jesus answered, "The first is, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength.' The second is this, 'You shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these.' Then the scribe said to him, 'You are right, teacher. You have truly said that he is one, and besides him there is no other. And to love him with all the heart, and with all the understanding, and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself. This is much more important than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices.' When Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, 'You are not far from the kingdom of God.' After that, no one dared to ask him any question." Let us pray. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Okay, what do you want? What do you want? What do you want out of your life? It's a perennial question, isn't it? We ask our kids, "What do you want for your birthday? Tell me what you want. What do you want for Christmas? Where do you want to go on vacation? What do you want to do when you grow up? What do you want?" That's what I'm asking you today. What do you want? Do you understand that question? You understand it, don't you? What do you want out of life? Friends, it starts early. It starts very early in life, and I think way back, many, many years. I said the number of years at the 945 service. Atlanta corrected me, so I'm not saying how many years. It was a long time ago, and I had a friend named Eddie, and I used to use Eddie as an illustration in church, and then we got a podcast. Now I'm afraid to use it. But anyway, let's just call him John. John lived up the street from us, and John had a beautiful house. Beautiful, huge house, wonderful house. It reminded me of the Brady's house. You remember the Brady's? Greg, Marcia, don't tell me, Peter, Jan, Bobby, and Cindy. You remember the Brady's? It was like their house. It had real grass in the front yard. That's what John had in his house. It was beautiful. I wanted that house. He had a front yard that was enormous. We would have the football games, the neighborhood football games, in his front yard. It was such a big house, and big yard. And then we finished playing football. We got tired of football. We'd run around to the side of his house, and there was a regulation basketball court, asphalt, two baskets, full court, unbelievable. And we got too hot playing on the basketball court. We'd just go around behind his house, and we would swim in Eddie's swimming pool. In-ground swimming pool with diving well. And then after we had done that for a while and we were getting thirsty, we go inside this beautiful house, and this is a long time ago. How long ago? 20 years maybe? When I was a kid. Anyway, we would go and we would take a cup and magically put it on the front of the refrigerator, and crushed ice would come out. A long time ago. Eddie had everything. And everything Eddie had, I wanted. I figured if I could only get what Eddie had, my life would be good. I'd be happy. That's all I asked. Well, today's scripture raises the same question, or that very question for us. It's nothing new or groundbreaking, really. No, people have been troubled by the question for over the past 3,000 years. What do you want? We've enumerated them many times. So I won't bother you with 1 through 9. But number 10 is this. You shall not covet anything that belongs to your neighbor. Yikes. You know, if it makes a top 10, there's a problem. It squeaks in at number 10, but it's still in there. Coveting squeaks in at number 10. But the fact that we even need a top 10 not-to-do list, one that has survived for over 2,500 years, should tell us something about ourselves, right? About humanity. Those of us who claim membership in this community of faith and who claim this list as authoritative. Okay. New Testament review. I'm just going to go around like we do a lot of time. Kenny? No. Okay. The first four books of the New Testament we call what? God? Very good. Okay. What are they? Close enough. Close enough. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. That's right. What's the next book? Acts. Very good. Very good. Acts. Sort of a history of the early church. Okay. Jump all the way to the end. The most misunderstood book ever written. Ah, good. Revelation. Okay. So you've got the four Gospels, Acts, Revelation. How many is that? About six? Okay, good. There are 27 books in the New Testament. So at least 21, if my math is correct. 21 books. They are epistles, letters. 13 of those letters bear someone's name. Paul, the Apostle Paul. Okay, 13. Now, most of those 13 are what we call occasional letters. They're written on a special occasion in the sense of there's something going on, so you write a letter to address that something. For instance, Paul writes to the church in Corinth, which is in Greece today, and kind of helps straighten them out a little bit. Okay, if you are an historian and you're trying to figure out things that are going on, for instance, you want to figure out what's going on in Corinth, and you read Paul's letter, you're getting half of the conversation, right? So you try to figure out the whole conversation by reading just half. It's like the telephone conversation, right? You're listening to somebody in the room, and you hear them talking, trying to figure out what's going on. But anyway, that's what's going on when you read the most of the epistles in the New Testament. And we call that what? Bible study. We call it Bible study. Anyway, in the opening chapter of Paul's letter to the church in Galatia, which is in modern-day Turkey, the church is there, he spends a lot of time defending his authority to even write the letter. And he lays out the story of his conversion, saying, look, this is why I can speak with authority to you. And in the 20th verse of that opening chapter, he says these words very emphatically. He writes, "In what I am saying, I do not lie." Huh. So what an interpreter would do with this is ask, why does Paul make such a statement? Why would you say that? Why would you say, what I'm saying, I do not lie? Because somebody is saying, you're lying. Huh. People are accusing you of something. It makes no sense for him. Nobody ever said anything about him. Oh, by the way, I'm not lying. You shall not covet anything that belongs to your neighbor. You don't tell someone not to covet if they are not coveting. That makes no sense. Well, I was coveting. I was coveting. That's what I was doing. I was coveting at John's house. Full court basketball court, his cement pond, his ice dispenser, everything he had, I was coveting. I figured somehow deep down in my soul, or really not even that deep down, that if I could only have those few reasonable things in my life, everything would be okay. Have you ever coveted? Of course you have. How about today? Have you coveted today? It's early. You've got time. That's why it's in the top 10. That's why it's in the top 10. But what is it? What is coveting? What is the point? What is the point of coveting? Well, I'll tell you. The point is meaning. Meaning. It's about meaning. We all want meaning for our lives. We want to feel good about ourselves and about our lives. When you covet something, when you see something that someone else has, and you want it because without it, meaning in your life is going to be hard to come by, then you develop a strategy. You develop a strategy to acquire that. And usually that entails work towards something. I coveted my good friend Eddie had. So my logic went something like this. If I could somehow obtain those items that Eddie had, then my life, everything would be good for me. So theoretically, I would work in life to get that. Get my pool, get my basketball court, get my big yard, get my fancy house. And then I would find true and lasting happiness. And of course, as we all know, as we grow older, the objects change. And then maybe we even get one of the objects and we said, well, it didn't really pan out like it had promised, so we find something else. We change objects. And it goes on and on like this. The whole time we're being encouraged by the, go for it, Jay. Go, 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 get it. Great job. Come on, a little bit harder, a little bit harder. And the quest continues unabated. I want, I want, I want. But then one day something happens. One day things begin to change. A failure in your life. A disappointment. A difficult diagnosis. A wrinkle. Oh my goodness. A life-changing experience. A community of faith. An alternative vision for your life. A relationship that is inspiring. And lo and behold, one day the football field, the full court basketball court, the swimming pool, the ice dispenser, and everything else that went with it will no longer suffice. Friends, there is no set script to the story, but the varied stories of our lives almost always unfold in the same way and in the same order. I've seen it over and over again. I've experienced it over and over again. You've seen it. You know what I'm talking about. What do you want? What do you want? It took me over half a century to begin to understand this question. And it took me even longer to begin formulating some sort of rudimentary answer. And I have to say, at the moment that clarity began to emerge was a moment of existential crisis for me. It was disorienting and it was unnerving. The moment that I realized that what I wanted out of life was something I could never have. What I wanted out of life was something that I could never have. Because it's always out there. Just beyond my reach. Friend, that realization changes everything. It changes the way you do life. You know, maybe you have to lose something of incredible value before you can begin to understand this. Maybe your health. Maybe your youth. Maybe a loved one. Your false sense of self. Whatever. Maybe you have to lose something of incredible value, something that you can never, never get back. It's gone forever to understand. And that's why the panic sets in. When we realize that the acquisitive nature of our lives is not going to sustain us. When we realize that we're going to lose the battle against dissolution. In other words, this life, this world is transient. And there's nothing we can do about it. And while this gift of insight can be very disheartening, and every one of us is going to get that insight, I guarantee it. It is also a gift of profound grace. It's a gift of grace because in that moment, we begin to understand that meaning. I mean, I really understand. We give it lip service. That ultimate meaning is not found in what will be, as in, I want. But rather found in what already is. A poet, 3,000 years ago maybe, put it this way. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me right past for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the darkest valley, I fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. And I shall dwell in the house of the Lord my whole life long. Well, I did it again this week. Just when I thought I had beaten it. I coveted. I was reading these words. And I said to myself, I want what the psalmist has. That's what I want. Time and time again, people go to the 23rd Psalm to find something they so desperately seek. And they go there because somehow the writer of Psalm 23 gathers up what life is all about. It's an existential psalm. You read it, maybe encounter would be a better way to view it. You encounter the psalm, and somehow it merges with your spirit. And Psalm 23 just is. That's what it just is. And that's why it's changed lives and given hope for so many years. Former professor of Old Testament at Duke Divinity School, Jim Crenshaw, once wrote, "The book of Psalms provides a window through which ancient Israel's response to God's presence or absence may be viewed." That's a great quote. Why do people time and time again rush to the 23rd Psalm in times of desperation? Because they want what the psalmist has. They want that. And the funny thing is, they already have it, and they don't even realize it. A man came up to Jesus and asked, "Which commandment is the first of all?" And Jesus said, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all you are, everything you are, and your neighbor as yourself." And the man said, "You are right, teacher. You have truly said that he is one, and beside him there is no other, and to love him with all the heart, with all the understanding, and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself. This is much more important than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifice." I want. When Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." On Thursday, September 10th, I'm going to host the first of a 6-part weekly series during which we are going to discuss the topic of practical theology. In other words, how do we go about thinking through these deep issues of our life and our faith without all the fluff of pious language? Literally, how do we go about merging what we talk about in here, what we say we believe, with how we live our lives? How do we move from the idea of a faith practice being an interruption to our lives to a faith practice being something that empowers our lives? So I hope you will join us. You'll hear more about this. And I want to close with this, because this, I think, is key as we try to understand this new way of viewing our lives instead of I want. Psychotherapist and spiritual writer Thomas More says, "Living regularly from a deep place, to live with a significant degree of authenticity and transparency, requires reflection." You've got to work at it. You've got to be open to it. And that's what we're going to try to do. Thanks be to God. Amen.